Hey, morning, church. Starting a new section of Scripture today, you can turn in your books, Bibles, to 1 Timothy. Beginning this letter to Timothy, Paul wrote two personal letters in the New Testament, one to Timothy, the other to Titus. These are the only letters that we have that are addressed to one specific purpose, and both of these guys are church leaders, pastors, elders in a church. And so these passages, these two letters, become principal passages by which we found and construct church leadership, and anybody who wishes to go into church leadership should read them carefully, because the qualifications of deacons and elders are mentioned there, the running of a church, what things are important, what things are not, all of that. And we begin today with of course, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy being a letter that Paul wrote after his first imprisonment. We recall that Paul took three missionary journeys at the end of Acts chapter 28. Paul goes into prison, and that's sort of the record, and that the book of Acts closes with that. It closes with Paul's imprisonment. Later, it is held with a bit of humility. We're constructing these events sort of a secondary and third hand at times, a lot of them from church history, and then, of course, inferences in Scripture. But we sort of say that what happened is that Paul was later released from this first imprisonment, and then he had a second imprisonment, and so several letters are written between that first imprisonment and second imprisonment. Of course, the prison epistles are written within that first imprisonment. And so we date this book to around 62, 63 AD. Now, remember also that there are big changes afoot in the ancient world at the time. Around 66 AD, Israel goes into its first Jewish war with the Roman Empire. The temple is actually broken into and destroyed. What year? 70 AD. Very good. Somebody's paying attention. And then, of course, we have that epic siege at Masada, and Masada falls in 73 AD, and that's sort of the close of a Jewish semi-independent rule, and they go into a period of time which is really difficult. And then there's a second Jewish war in the second century. But, and I know you're sitting there thinking, well, riveting stuff, Doran, riveting. But Paul writes this letter before that Jewish war and after his first imprisonment. And in the time, we know that a number of heresies are starting to pop up, but also indicated right at the outset of this book, as well as Titus, we see that the Jews are pushing back on Christianity and seeking to destroy it. And this is one of those things that we can continually be thankful for, is that the heresies, the opposition, and the persecution that Christians faced in the first century forced the apostles to give us most of the doctrine that they gave us. That working out doctrine and transmitting it to us was as a result of dealing with various heresies about who Christ was, what eschatology would look like, where the world's going. All of those things were forced by persecution. And Christian, understand, persecution is a very, very good thing. It brings about a clarity in the church, as well as removing stuff that doesn't belong. And so you kind of look on persecution as a good thing. And, of course, during this time, the Christian religion had become big enough and separated from Judaism as a sect and was considered illegal as a religion. So this is one of the reasons that, in short order, following this letter, Paul was imprisoned again. And it's recorded that in church history that Paul was later beheaded as a martyr for Christ. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 1, and I'm not sure how much we're going to get through today, because actually this is going to run into Wednesday night, and I'll explain that in a minute. But we pick up in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Oh, pause for a moment just to clarify. I won't keep you here until Wednesday night. It's just, wouldn't that be funny? Somebody's like, wait, we're going to be here until Wednesday? Good Lord. No better days could have been spent. But anyway, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. By the way, that word administration is the word dispensation, which is very often why dispensationalists are called dispensationalists, because the word administration, when it's used in Scripture, another translation of it is dispensation. But anyway, Paul stops here for a moment. He says, look, you're going to have to watch out for especially Jewish people who are arguing about endless genealogies and speculations, and these things bring about strange doctrines. Well, what's Paul alluding to? Well, I'd like to just sort of flip over a couple of books. If you skip 2 Timothy and move over to Titus chapter 1 and chapter 3, I'd like to read a couple of things. Titus, remember, Timothy and Titus are the two books written to specific people, and they are also written in short order of one another. That whatever Titus is facing over in Crete is similar to what Timothy is facing in Ephesus. Now, these are cities separated by geography. But remember, in the first century, as things heat up in Israel, Jews are finding themselves quietly leaving the room. That is to say, that when things look bad in Israel, if you have the money, you have the wherewithal, you perhaps have some connections or family living other places, people are slipping out of the country, recognizing that trouble's coming, and they are settling in other parts of the Roman Empire. Well, that's what's happening. As they go, they are encountering Christians. The reason is because Christianity is switching. Christianity, when it began, was primarily a Jewish congregation. That the majority of people who were the first Christians were Jews, and that makes sense, right? That makes sense that at Pentecost, the majority of people who were saved are Jewish people, and for years after that. But this occurs in a period of time where the congregation has switched. That is, the majority of churches in places like Crete and Ephesus have Jews who were some of the first believers, but the majority of the church is increasingly Gentile. And so we saw that in Corinth. When Paul goes to Corinth, sure enough, the first people who come to Christ in Corinth are actually the leaders of the synagogue. Paul goes into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, and some people who are legalistic Jews are like, whoa, 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 you're changing my faith. You're changing my religion. This seems strange. Which actually precipitates another book, which we're going to study, the book of Hebrews. But as Paul goes out, and the majority of people who come to Christ are Gentiles, they are connected to these Jewish believers. So sure enough, as people slip away from the room, slip out of Israel, and they go to these other cities, the first places they go into are synagogues. And what they find there is the Christian faith. And this excites much opposition. And so what you see is the Jews pushing back on Christianity. And as the century progresses, those pushbacks against Christianity become more and more organized. That's what happens. And we're going to touch on one of those. But let me look at Titus. I'll begin in Titus 1:13 first. This testimony is true. He's there talking about Cretans and how Cretans are evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Sounds awfully racist of Paul, but anyway, we move on. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Notice what he's saying there. Wait, you're in the middle of Crete and you're coming across Jews who are pushing back on your faith? Yeah, that's because most of those churches began in the synagogue. They are made up of Jewish believers to which Gentiles have been added. That's what's happening. And these Jews come in from Israel and they're like, whoa, 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 no, you guys are mistaken. You're believing something that's false or heretical. The gospel, in their view, is a thing to be stamped out. Notice also Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All right. So in Timothy and in Titus, we have the urge, don't get sucked into these conversations about genealogies. Now, how many of you, just show, have had arguments with people over genealogies in the Bible? Come on, don't be shy. There's not one hand went up. Do you know why not one hand went up? Because you're Gentiles. You don't care about genealogies. Right? I mean, we don't even care about names. I mean, we name our kids based on what sounds good. And people ask me all the time, like, hey, how'd you wind up with a name like Doran? How'd you wind up with a girl's name like that? And I say, well, it's because my dad wanted to name me Paul. And in the area of North Carolina that I'm from, my mom's thinking was the only name that sounds good with Paul is Doran. Yeah, she literally thought that. That's what she thought. Which is why some people are named Jacob. Because we're Gentiles. We don't care about, you know, the meaning of a name. We care how it sounds. Oh, Jacob Smith. Nice, solid name. Well, Jacob means usurper. Schemer. Great. Good job. Just name your daughter Jezebel along with that. Super. And yet, I say once again, Mahershalal Hashbaz can't get a decent shake. That's a great name. Call him Shali for short. But here's the deal. What's the deal with the genealogies? What's going on here? Well, I'd like to float an idea to you. And I'm only going to begin it today because actually we'll talk about it on Wednesday night and I'll lay out a complete timeline because it affects the timing of the flood, it affects the timing of the building of the pyramids, and it actually restructures a bit of world history in a way that's meaningful and useful to believers. So that's what Wednesday night will be. So if you're curious about data flood, all that kind of stuff, please come out. It should be an interesting treatment. But I'd like to talk to you about a thing that may be what Paul is talking about. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is probably not talking about a formal, elucidated doctrine, but he's talking about the beginning stages of Jews pushing back on Christianity to try and use the biblical text to undermine the belief system of Christianity. And that's what's happening. There are a series of organized attempts at trying to cause the Bible to disprove itself for the Christian. And folks, whether you're talking about it here in Titus, which none of us can understand because we don't argue about genealogies, this still goes on. Many of you are familiar with a homosexual activist named Matthew Vine. Matthew Vine says, I believe the Bible. I have a high view of Scripture. And here's why the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. And he tries to use the Bible to disprove what is Christian doctrine. And so this attempt is ongoing. It will continue to go on forever. Just be aware. But also be aware of this. Notice that Paul says, hey, when somebody's trying to argue this way, just don't pay attention to them. It's nonsense. Now, you and I belong to a church that believes in apologetics. We believe that for every legitimate question, we should have a legitimate answer. For every struggle in the Christian faith, we should be able to formulate a reason for it. But when you come across stuff that's just stupid, Paul's advice is don't pay attention to it. It's nonsense. Call it what it is. Some stuff's just dumb. Christian, hold that in your head forever. And I know, years ago I got in trouble when I started using the word stupid from the pulpit. Because, you know, because moms and dads, they don't like their kids to be calling people stupid. Well, folks, some things are. Some things are stupid. And when it comes across something stupid, call it what it is. Paul says, hey, certain people come with strange doctrines. Don't pay attention to them. They're just dumb. This is dumb stuff. And if you get sucked into it, it's almost as if you accept the premise. So, what is Paul possibly referring to? What's he referring to possibly? Well, I'd like to point to a thing today in the Old Testament which may point to a Jewish plot. And this is not against Jews. Understand, I love Jewish people. But there is the Jewish scholarly societies have worked very hard at trying to undermine Christianity. And I'd like to point at one of those today for a particular reason. It's a little bit complicated. And so if you want to come on Wednesday night, kind of reaffirm what's going on, plus understand all the timing of the flood stuff, that'll be great. So I'd like to pause here and look at Genesis. Everybody, if you can, turn to Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 11. Now, there's a weird thing that happens, a weird thing. Now, all of us know that following the flood, what happens to life expectancies on earth? They drop, and they drop incrementally over a period of time and then precipitously, and they seem to settle out at where David said in around 1000 BC, said life expectancy for an ordinary human is somewhere between 70 and 80 years. That's the Bible. Well, guess what? Life expectancy, the average human being, still somewhere between 70 and 80 years. I'm hoping not to make it that long, but hey, God's in control. So we pick up at verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad. There's another name that doesn't get as much time as it should. 2 years after the flood, Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad and had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Shem is 100 years old when he starts having kids. His son is suddenly 35 when he starts having kids. And you'll notice in the six progressive generations following him, we see the same thing. Whoa. Okay, we know that life expectancy drops precipitously after the flood, but why the big jump from 100 to 35? What's going on? Well, that's because your Bible, your Old Testament specifically, comes from the Masoretic text. That's the text I learned to read in. That's the text which is the majority text among Christians. Understand, however, that that text was in the hands or controlled by Jewish scholars forever. And the oldest one we had was around 1000 A.D. Now, then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and we found Old Testament texts that predate Jesus. So 1,000 years before, and what we found is that the majority of those texts absolutely back up what you have in your Masoretic text, which is technically called Textus Leningradus, right? And I know, riveting stuff, right? You're excited. However, what we don't have in the Dead Sea Scrolls is a record of Genesis 11. And so you're sitting there, the oldest text that we have of Genesis 11 is actually Textus Leningradus, which is a full 1,000 years after Jesus. But here's the sticky wicket. The sticky wicket is that the Greek Septuagint, which is a pre-Christ Greek translation of the Old Testament, say that three times, a pre-Christ Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? Greek translation of the Old Testament for Jewish people before Christ was born. That text disagrees with the Masoretic text that you're holding in your hand. In Genesis 11, Arpachshad in the Greek Septuagint says Arpachshad lived 135 years and became the father of Shelah. And then Shelah lived 130 years and became the father of Eber. And then Eber lived 134 years and became the father of Peleg. And so what you would have there is an extra 400 years of history added to the timeline. Now that becomes important. The reason it becomes important is because Peleg is the guy that we date to the Tower of Babel. Now, why is that important? Well, that's because in Genesis 10, Peleg says, it says, during the days of Peleg, which means division, mankind was divided. And so we put the date of the Tower of Babel at Peleg's birth, which gives us 400 years between Noah coming out of the ark and the Tower of Babel. Well, folks, if you have 8 people come out of the ark and you take away those 400 years, you're left with basically 100 years. How do we get from 8 people to enough people to build the Tower of Babel in 100 years? And the answer is, you can't. You don't wind up with that many people. Now, here's the other thing. Not only the Greek Septuagint add that 100 years, but also the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, I want to be very clear. The Samaritan Pentateuch is not a good document. However, it is a part of a legitimate textual line which brings us all the way back, also dated to around the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Samaritan Pentateuch puts those 100 years there as well between Noah and Peleg. Now, here's what's interesting. You'll notice the ordinal of 35, 30, 34. Those ordinals don't change in the Masoretic to the Greek Septuagint. It's just that the Greek Septuagint adds a 100 to that. And so, folks, what we wind up with is it looks like the Masoretic text intentionally drops 100 years. And it does it not only up to Peleg, but it does it after. Eber lived 400 years and became, after becoming the father of Peleg, Peleg lived 130 years, became the father of Ruah. And then it says Ruah lived 32 years. Well, in the Greek Septuagint, it says 132. And then Serug lived, Greek Septuagint, 130 years and became the father of Nahor. Interestingly enough, for some reason, there's a missing 50 years in Nahor as well. So what you wind up with is if you follow Greek Septuagint and Samaritan Pentateuch as well as Flavius Josephus, then what you have is an extra 650 years of human history that's eradicated from the Masoretic text, but is added in the Greek Septuagint and all of those other documents. Well, that makes you start wondering. You start thinking, now wait a minute. Why would there be this consistent dropping of 100 years between Shem all the way through to Nahor? Why would that happen? Well, funny thing. The Jewish scholarly class views Shem as Melchizedek. And some of you are going, well, that's a real head scratcher. What's the point of that? Because after all, Melchizedek is only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. He's mentioned in the passages with Abraham in Genesis. He's mentioned in the Psalms. And then he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews, suddenly it's important. Why? Anybody know? Why is Melchizedek important in the book of Hebrews? Because he's a priestly line that has nothing to do with Levi, but he says Christ is according to that priestly line. That is, a priestly line which predates Abraham, which does not get its authority from Abraham, which has no beginning and no end, and that is used as a type or an argument about who and why Jesus is a high priest. But here's the rub. And it is something that you and I have zero appreciation of. Why? Because we're not Jewish. The reason we have no appreciation of it is because we don't care where the priesthood comes from. But actually, it's really important. The priesthood comes from Levi. Is Jesus of the line of Levi? Anybody know? No, he's not. He's of Judah. In fact, he's the Lion of Judah. the lamb who was slain. And so what you have is normal priestly line is handed down from Abraham through Levi, and all of the priests are a part of the Levitical class. Jesus is a different kind of priesthood. He's a priesthood not based in Old Testament law, but based in something that predates it. Now, are you starting to get a sense of why that's important? Can I have a hand from if you're starting to get a sense of it? Yeah, okay, some people are starting to get that. Okay, what we have here is our Jesus doesn't belong to an Old Testament system. Jesus belongs to something that God had predestined, pre-picked, and was actually going to work in apart from Old Testament law. In fact, the book of Galatians makes a huge point of this, is that actually God's covenant with Abraham predates Mosaic law, and that that covenant was always, 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 always by, what's our word? Grace. And if it's by grace, is it by works? No. Can you be saved by works? No. Can works add anything to your salvation? No. Is it all complete in Christ? Yes. Wonderful. But here's the deal. Based on this timeline, if Shem has all these kids and these kids don't live as long, then you remove 650 years. And if that's the case, what you wind up with is that Shem outlives several generations, and Shem is then alive when Abraham comes on the scene. And that's where the Jews say, ah, Shem is Melchizedek, and Abraham is just encountering Shem, and Shem hands Abraham the line of priesthood. Therefore, the priesthood is through Abraham, and that it's not a covenant that predates that at all. And therefore, they say, ah, you guys who are arguing that Melchizedek is a priesthood without a father or mother, without a beginning and an end, you're wrong. It's just Shem. To this day, Jewish scholars argue that Shem is Melchizedek. And why do they argue that so highly? Because the book of Hebrews says Jesus is a priest according to Melchizedek, and if you can tie it to Shem, then you can tie it to law. And if you tie it to law, it's not by grace. Weird, huh? And you think, who thinks that way? Jews. Jewish scholars think that way. Because I want you to understand, the whole point of the argument is to get rid of Jesus. That's the whole point. And they will use whatever means they have. And notice what Paul says. Watch out for people who are making arguments on genealogies. And what we could be seeing here is not a full-fledged doctrine, because it's still fairly early. There are still old texts of the Masoretic around. But it could be that the Jewish scholars are starting to slip in the back door into somehow the details to remove this 600 years so that you can have Shem be Melchizedek. And the whole point of having Shem as Melchizedek is so you can get rid of the argument for why Jesus is a priest according to Melchizedek. You tie Jesus' ministry then automatically to the law, which completely eradicates the construction of grace. That's the whole point of it. And you think, well, how weird's that? But notice what he says to Timothy, and we're back to Timothy now. Back to Timothy. I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, verse 3, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Is what I just taught you strange? You betcha. Qualifies as a strange doctrine? Yeah, I think so. And I'm not saying this is it, and I'm not saying it's fully formed. I'm just saying that's a pretty good contender for what it could have been. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to what? Mere speculation. Mere speculation. But it's not speculation without aim. Christian, the thing you've got to watch, and you've got to watch constantly, is people who are arguing for you to get over here so that then they can slip in a thing on the backside of that. You may think, first hearing, you go, oh, Shem's this guy who lives forever after the flood, and he just lives longer than anybody else, and he seems to have no father or mother, and he becomes Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Melech Tzadik, king of righteousness, in a place called Salem, which will be known as Yerushalom, right? Peace, the city of peace. And so we have the king of righteousness reigning at the city of peace. And people look at that character and they go, oh, wow, boy, wouldn't that be neat if that was actually a son of Noah? Wouldn't that be cool? And you seem to get drawn into believing that, and that's exciting. But then you find out that actually there's a thing. They're arguing for a purpose. You would have never seen it at the outset, but they're arguing this thing on the backside of that, and especially since that's still the argument today. And you go, man, why are people working so hard at taking any tack, no matter how thin, no matter how weird, just to get rid of Jesus, just to sort of invalidate the scriptures about him, as well as invalidate his bona fides for being who he is? Well, the answer, folks, is people struggle, absolutely struggle with the doctrine of grace. That salvation is full and free. That salvation is a gift of God. That salvation can be obtained not by works of righteousness which we have done, but something which Jesus has already completed for us. For some reason, people hate that doctrine. And the answer is, of why, is because it does two things. One is it takes salvation out of man's hands and it puts it firmly within the hands of God. The other is it takes away a huge mechanism for controlling vast numbers of people. Just think of it. How well we could get you to tithe if we told you that your salvation to some degree was based on how much you give to the church. I would love to be able to tell you that. I can't. We'd have that building paid for right now if I told you that whether you got in heaven or not was some degree based on the number of zeros on your check this morning. Amen? Right? And you go, oh, I better. Folks, that is a huge lever for manipulating people, especially if you're the guys in charge. And Christianity completely removes such mechanisms. It's an incredibly beautiful thing because Jesus has paid it all already. You don't owe one thing. If you're trusting in Christ, you are already counted in heaven. It's one of the reasons that you should be living for Jesus today, because your retirement is secured. Your eternity is secured. Your future is bought, paid for, and already recorded in heaven. That's a done deal. Do you realize the enormity of that gift? Do you realize what you have in Jesus? You realize how many people since I came here, I mean, I came here years ago, and you meet with people in the community, right? People not from this church background. And it is amazing how to so many of them who have been in church their whole lives, and I'll just say it, cruddy churches. They've been cruddy churches their whole lives. Bad doctrine, poor theology, terrible understanding of Scripture, even a distrust of Scripture. And they are absolutely surprised to hear that salvation is by grace and not by anything that you do. They've never heard it before. How in the world can people grow up in a church called Christian and not know that? And they do all the time. And it's an absolute shame. And all this is, Paul said, that's all that's trying to do. It's trying to muddy the waters and confuse salvation and to put it in the realm of speculation so that two things can happen. One is that they can tamp down the freedom that comes in Christ. And two, it loses the ability to control people to do what you want them to do. It's terrible. And notice what he says. These give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Christian, anything which dissuades you from the gift of grace by faith is dead wrong. And if your church concentrates on anything more than salvation by grace through faith, then it's wrong. If your church emphasizes the gifts more than that doctrine, it's wrong. If your church emphasizes giving more than that doctrine, it's wrong. If your church emphasizes any other thing, if it concentrates on eschatology more than it concentrates on that truth, it's wrong. The overwhelming message that you should hear week in, week out, within the broader context of your church life is we are saved by God's grace through faith on Christ's work on the cross and that work alone. And many of you go, well, you know, it's kind of the same thing every week. You betcha. You betcha. You're going to hear the same thing every week. And if you're bored by it, maybe you haven't accepted that gift. And if you're bored by it, you want other stuff, be careful. Because what you're doing is you're looking where these guys are looking. You're looking for these curiosities within the Scripture. And that happens, folks. The Da Vinci Code, that book was written to capture the attentions of human beings who are interested in religion, interested in spirituality, but there seems to be this, that's really cool. And so they're attracted by those things. The Bible Code, which was big years ago, assigned, we believe in the Bible. We believe in the Bible. And so they would assign all these letters and words and all numbers to these things. You can decipher the Bible Code, and it's a promise of special knowledge and secret knowledge. Folks, all that is mere speculation. It's garbage. And anything that isn't furthering the administration of God's kingdom by faith, it's off track. Don't be sucked in by it. In fact, when people come to you with that kind of stuff, when people give to you, hey, you should read the Celestine Prophecy, you say, no, I'm not going to. And they say, why? You say, because it's stupid. And people hand you the Bible Code, and they say, hey, you should read this. You really decipher the Bible, see what it's all about. Yeah, I'm not going to read that. Well, why? Because it's stupid. And anybody who wrote it's dumb. And it actually implies anybody who'd read it's dumb, too. Dumb, dumb, dumb. And you go, Dory, that's so personal, it's so offensive. Yeah, that's all right. I'm okay with that. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be the teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. Hey, what does that say? Some people are stupid. That's what Paul just said. He dresses it up. I like those nice, simple words like stupid and dumb. Paul says, hey, these are guys who want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. So what are we about? Christian, what are you about? Well, I'm going to tell you what you should be about. The goal of our instruction, this Bible which you hopefully are holding in your hands or looking at upon some electronic format currently, which you read from hopefully daily, which you meditate upon constantly, which you make your life's passions and your study. And I told you before, read this book every 2 years since I was 18 years old, I have yet to uncover all of its mess, all of its stuff, all of its goodness. I have yet to figure it out. And actually, I still read parts of it that I don't remember having read before, which may imply that I'm a little bit stupid. Paul says, the goal of our instruction, this instruction, is to actually get better at love. Well, what kind of love? Is that emotional, flighty love? Is that love that just pours out compassion on people? That enables sin, that does all sorts of nonsense? No, no, no. Love without aim isn't love at all. But Paul says, hey, here's what love is. Love that is from a pure heart. That's a denotion. It's an implication that every year that you are a believer, you ought to get better at love. And you ought to get better at love because you get worse at sin. You just can't manage sin the way you used to. You just can't get there. Sin disappears increasingly from your life, and as a result, you develop a purer heart and a good conscience that is not constantly implicated and feels the weight of shame and guilt of your life of sin. Look carefully at your sin, folks. And I know the age in which we're living, people are so concerned about your self-esteem. They don't like you to feel guilty. They don't like you to feel bad about yourself. I think that's nonsense. I think you should feel guilty when you're guilty. And I think you should understand that you're a sinner. And don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget how bad you are, because that's the degree that God has saved you. Don't ever lose track of without Christ where you would be. Because with Christ, none of us are in any great shakes, are we? We are not nearly what we ought to be. And so understand that every year that we're alive, we ought to get better at love. And that's because we get better at killing sin in our lives and developing a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere held-to faith. The goal of our instruction, the goal of our study of the Bible, the goal of our study of Timothy is that you would become people who grow stronger in Christ, who get better at loving one another as you take to heart the instruction given, that you eradicate sin from your life, and as a result, your conscience is less guilty, and that you develop the sincerity of faith based in what's actually true. Because believe me, trust me, that if that's not your goal, you will get off track and you will follow after myths and stuff that really appeals to your flesh and stuff that sounds cool, but actually winds up to be just fruitless discussion. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening in the world. Christian, I constantly come across people and say, well, you know, are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Well, I don't consider myself a believer, but I consider myself spiritual. Well, what does that mean? Well, actually, I'll give you the translation. It means lost. When people tell you that they're spiritual, what it most often means is they're lost. They don't know Jesus. And they're out there chasing myths and whims and stuff that sounds cool and appeals to their flesh, but the fact is, they don't know what they're talking about and they're learning from people who have no idea what they're saying. That's the truth. So watch out. Watch out. And if you're interested, come on Wednesday night. I think we'll have fun. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would teach our hearts to seek you and that we might learn intently and intensely, that we would be intentional beings who set aside the deeds of the flesh rather than rehabbing sin and calling it good, just simply stare it in the face and ask your forgiveness upon it. And Father, that you shape us, you change us, make us more your people every day and in every way, so that we can seek you with a sincere faith and become the people we ought to be in the meantime. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.